All right.
Let's pray one more time. God, thank you so much for your word. It is power, breath, and living water. Such a marvelous mystery. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. God, speak to us this morning. Transform us, shape us, capture our hearts, and exalt Christ in our midst through the preaching of your word. We ask in his name. Amen. So this morning, in our Healthy Doctrine series, we've come to the doctrine of ecclesiology. So raise your hand if before this morning you know that what the word ecclesiology means. Very few. And that's normal. As I've been talking, people say, what are you preaching on this week? Ecclesiology. You're like, huh, interesting. What is that? Right? Because this is just not a doctrine that gets talked about that much. And so I highlight that, not to embarrass you, but almost none of us know what ecclesiology is because it just doesn't get talked about. It doesn't get taught on very often. And yet the Bible has a lot to say about ecclesiology, which is the doctrine, which refers to the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. This comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. The assembled ones, the gathered ones, is the ecclesiology, the study of the church. It doesn't matter if you know the word. But not only do we not know the word, we don't really know the doctrine very well either. It's just not taught on very often, and we don't have a robust understanding of the doctrine of the church. And so the church is just in really a state of chaos and confusion doctrinally on what the Bible says the church is and how the church functions and all kinds of things about the church. And because of that, there are just layers to address. There are layers of layers of understanding about the church that we need to have in place in order to honor God well as the church. And so that's what we're going to dig in this morning. And so it's going to probably take us a few weeks to develop biblical ecclesiology, just largely because of how little we think about that in the church in America today. Because we haven't thought about it, we've just kind of adopted several not very good approaches to the church in America in these days, because we don't really take into account what God has said, and so we just kind of do as the church whatever we've seen done in the church before, or we just kind of make stuff up or just go along with what a lot of people are doing, but that creates a lot of unhealthy approaches to church. And those unhealthy approaches are so common in the church today that they just really kind of come to seem normal and good to people who've grown up in the church. So what I want to do is start by just talking a little bit about how do we commonly think about the church? Like, what's our street level ecclesiology? Because whether we have thought about the word ecclesiology or have sought out a robust biblical ecclesiology, we all have one. We all have a functional ecclesiology. There's a way that we're doing church and a way that we're thinking about ourselves as the church that's driving much of what goes on. So I just want to talk over a few of those together. I think maybe the most common in America today is this idea of kind of the church as a business. The church as a business. This is often called the seeker-sensitive model of the church. And I think often the missional church movement has much to do with this seeker-sensitive approach or mindset to the church. Here the church views itself as a business competing for its market share of religious consumers. That's how we think of ourselves. This kind of church, this idea of the church, this ecclesiology organizes itself according to the felt needs of its community, which it seeks out by taking surveys of unbelievers or people who haven't really thought much about the Bible, and then asks them, what do you think the church should be and be all about? And then really tries to structure themselves around the answers that they get through surveys like that. This kind of church, this church's business, measures success by what? What would you guess? Likes, numbers of likes, numbers of people in attendance, and of course, numbers of dollars in the budget per year. And this is how you know. How's the church doing? Well, do we have a bunch of people coming? Do we have a bunch of money in the bank? Do we have a bunch of likes on social media? Then we're doing great. Right? We're reaching the people. But often it becomes kind of a game to see who can get the most people to attend. You know, we don't want to be uncharitable. I think it's often has some mixed good motives in there of wanting to reach people for Christ, wanting to share the message, wanting to gather people, but it often doesn't get beyond that of just kind of getting them in the building. And we're not really sure what to do with them other than try to maybe get them to give more. The leaders in such a church are paid professionals who do the work of the ministry for the church. So you think, we've got a staff of paid professionals, they're polished, they do the work for us, we come, we give them money, they do ministry, we're done. We come, we kind of get our spiritual uplift, and that's that. Preaching is very practical, helpful, and relevant to the felt concerns of the audience. The consumers, they wouldn't probably call them members, weigh the different programs along with how well the musical style fits with their own personal style, how enjoyable the personality of the pastor is, how comfortable they feel there, and then decide to make that their church home for as long as they feel good there. And all of this kind of plays off of our radical individualism and consumer mindset, doesn't it? It plays right into how we all like to be treated. After all, we're all pursued relentlessly. People are mining and gathering data about us so that they can tailor their products as closely as possible to whatever they know we want. And the church often does the same thing. But this really serves to put us in the center, doesn't it? When you're treated this way, it starts to make you feel like it's all about me. And it creates an unhealthy church culture. Or you have the church's identity group. The church's identity group. Here's another popular kind of approach to church. It's maybe related to the last one, but it takes a smaller section. Rather than trying to get as many people from the community as possible and cater to them, it takes a subset of the culture and then really tries to very specifically aim at them. I've seen churches that were literally and explicitly skateboarder churches, artist churches. Bicycle church. I once knew some guys who were starting a bicycle church. Their primary ministry was fixing people's bicycles, which is a nice act of common grace, but doesn't really qualify as the ministry of the gospel. And of course, in Western Colorado, we have cowboy churches. We aim the church and we build the church around a certain slice of human culture and then make that the center of the community. This whole thing, of course, comes from, it's the child of churches hosting different services for different types of people. So if you prefer a kind of older music and a more classical style, you can come at 9. If you prefer a little bit more upbeat contemporary music, you're in a bit of a different culture, well, you can come at 10:30 or 11. And then you get your own kind of church built just around you that caters to you. But that's given way then. Like, why don't we just start a whole new church? Because when you have two services, and in many ways they are kind of two different churches, when you think about the fact that the word church means assembly. And so if you have an assembly of older people, and then later an assembly of younger people, in many ways you kind of have two churches already. You can see how we got here. So this church identifies itself with a certain identity group and then becomes a community center for like-minded people who meet weekly and worship God together with other like-minded people. The preaching is very familiar, it's community-minded, and the texts are generally read and often distorted through the cultural lens that sets the stage for the church. Just think of the cowboy Ten Commandments, if you don't know what I'm talking about. People come looking for a community with similar interests, in a similar age bracket or life situation, similar politics, similar culture, similar dress, similar hobbies, and we become a kind of an echo chamber. And this plays off of our natural affinity towards identity politics, subcultural identification, cultural tensions, generational tensions. And we can just avoid all of that if we just don't go to church together. But it's deeply unhealthy. And it wanders into the kind of behavior that Paul stood up and rebuked Peter for publicly, for associating with one type of Christian but refusing to associate with another type of Christian who wasn't like them. Because anytime Christ is the center, then everyone gathers around him. And anytime that something other than Christ is the center, then cliques begin to form. And Paul says that's conduct out of step with the gospel. There's a few other kind of churches that are popular. We could go on and on, but you have the church's family tradition or social status symbol, This one's maybe declining somewhat as our culture moves away from Christianity. This type of church is all about maintaining a family culture, kind of networking opportunity for socially beneficial relationships, and cultivating an air of respectability. This is often found among the kind of high church types, similar to being part of a fraternal order. You know, you can join, make good connections, you've kind of put off an air of respectability, but maybe it's not centered around Christ. People are part of the group often because of family pressure and social benefits more than personal faith in Christ. Sermons are short, open to interpretation, and don't tend to meddle in the lives of people, but aim to cultivate a sense of respectability and honor. Let's keep going. There's plenty of kinds of churches, aren't there? There's the church of the weekly spiritual retreat. The weekly spiritual retreat, it's fun, it's lively, it's exciting. It thrives on a felt sense of spirituality. It's often accomplished by music that gives a spiritual and exclusively uplifting feel. We would never sing many of the psalms in a church like this because some of those psalms are just kind of downers. But it's exciting, stage lights set just right, often manufactured supernatural experiences, like made-up, vague, feel-good prophecies, visits by angels who leave soft feathers behind, and other things like this. It has a real effect of making you feel good when you go. It's uplifting. Makes you feel like you've gone to a really well-planned concert. The mood was just right, the lighting was just perfect, and it made you feel good. The preaching is inspirational, emotional, relentlessly positive, but doesn't deliver the substance of the whole counsel of God. Probably doesn't talk about sin very often. Generally contains some glaring theological errors. People come because they're looking for something more spiritual than other churches. Maybe deep down they've always thought of themselves as a bit more spiritual than others. They don't generally have an appetite for doctrine, and they thrive in the ambiguities created by a lack of defined membership and leadership and accountability. And it's unhealthy. Or maybe the last one I'll mention is the church's liberal activist group. This has grown out of what's called the Protestant liberalism, which is a movement that came out of Germany in the 20th century with the goal of making Christianity more palatable, trying to reach more people by carving out some of those maybe embarrassing supernatural elements of the faith and appealing to a more modern, enlightened, rational man. We have good morals that everyone can understand. We don't have to talk much about that, you know, bodily raising from the dead. That's probably more of a symbol. And it's, therefore, the Bible is kind of mined for good morals, but not taught straightforwardly and all the way through. Centered on issues of justice, generally laboring under Marxist principles of unbelief. The sermons are short and focus on moralism. But that comes from a mindset that's really in opposition to the Christian worldview. People who seek out these kinds of churches are very nice, very progressive, often very educated, focused on inclusivity and tolerance. But J. Grisham Machen helpfully pointed out years ago that Protestant liberalism is actually not Christianity, but another religion altogether. I'm sure there are more examples we could come up with, right, of how we do church. But as you look across the landscape of churches, you can kind of see these different ideas on the church and what it is and how it functions and what it looks like. But I just want you to see that not every group of people that meets in a building that hangs the word church on the front of their building is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is a healthy church functioning according to what the Bible says. What we want to know is, what does God say the church is? What does God say the church is for? What does God say about how the church should function and organize itself? And this will give us guidance as we're a local expression of the church here, and we want to be faithful to Christ. And we want to conform ourselves in all ways to Christ. We don't think that we are the perfect church, as though having walked into gospel church, you finally arrived. Right? But we're influenced by these different views of churches ourselves, but we want to strive to be faithful to the scripture. This will guide you if you don't stay at Gospel Church forever and you need to find a good biblical and healthy church to commit to and to be a part of. You need to know what a healthy church looks like and what it is. No church is perfect, but a church can and should be biblically ordered and striving for faithfulness to God. So having said that, since the doctrine of the church today is such a mess, and it really is, it's going to help us to go, to step out of our culture, right? We want to go, obviously, to the scripture. That's our standard. But as you think about, where do you begin? Because the church has, the scripture has so much to say about the church. And it's like, where to begin? There's so many angles, so many places you could start. But that what we should do is we should step out of our own time and place and get some perspective from the church around the world throughout history and think, what is the church historically considered to be the important elements of the church? And that's why we're going to look back to the Nicene Creed. It was first put together in 325 AD. They had their blind spots, but they were very different blind spots than our blind spots today. And so they're going to serve as a helpful guide to look at what the scriptures say about what the church is, okay? The creed is not inspired by God. It's not inerrant and authoritative, but it's good teaching from the church in the history. And so we'll use that as kind of a skeleton, and we'll use that to guide us to the scripture to put meat on the bones. So it's also worth noting that as I've read different theologians throughout the history of the church and what the church is, most of them go back to the Nicene Creed. This is where most of them start. When they want to start unpacking the ecclesiology, they generally go back to the Nicene Creed, whether that's Calvin's Institutes during the time of the Reformation or John Frame's systematic theology, which is probably the best one we've got today. They all zero in on these fundamentals of the church in the Nicene Creed, which says that we believe in one holy Catholic an apostolic church. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. If you're worried about that third distinctive, just stay with me. You'll come to understand what we mean. First, the church is one. We believe in one holy Catholic with a lowercase c, an apostolic church. First, the church is one. This is a major emphasis of the Bible. That the church is one. You can start turning to Ephesians 4. And we'll look at verses 1 to 7 in just a second. Ephesians 4. We need to be clear about the unity of the church. When you read back through the writings of the church throughout history, the unity of the church is a central thing that the people love. God's people have loved and cherished and prized and fought for. In the early church, one of the worst things you could be called as a Christian is a schismatic. One who strikes at the unity of the church. And they learned this from the scriptures. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1 to 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. As Christians, we're not only called to believe in the doctrine of the unity of the church, we're called to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the unity, the oneness of the church. Are you eager for the unity of the church? God has made the church one by His Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Eager to maintain. You don't have to create the unity of the church. This is something that God has done by the Holy Spirit. He has made us one. There is one church. It's the church of Jesus Christ, His people, united to Him by faith alone. That's the one church. Listen to how Jesus talks about it, or talks to the Father about it in John 17. Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17, 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, his immediate followers, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one. Just as, what kind of oneness is he talking about? How much oneness? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, Jesus says, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. There's no more profound statement of the unity that Christ could have made. That our unity is the same as that between the Father and the Son. That we would be perfectly one. Are we eager to maintain that unity, to live out that unity as the church? Because Christ is not divided. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We're all united. And so when we divide up into petty divisions, we act as though Christ is divided, as though he himself is not one. But his Spirit has created one new man in him. The whole world is made up of those in Adam and those in Christ. This is the fundamental distinction. Jesus pointed at this in John 17, didn't he? That we are one so that the world may know that you loved me, Father, and that you've sent me. Our world is obsessed with distinctions. We're obsessed with them. We're moving just ever more distinct from one another, and we're breaking into smaller and smaller divided groups. But there's truly only one distinction among mankind: the wicked and the righteous. Those who are in Christ and have his righteousness, and those who are not and have their own wickedness. The church and the world. Christ and Adam. This is the only distinction that matters. Dividing up the church along human lines strikes at the very unity of Christ's body and his work. That's why we said before, when Paul rebuked Peter for refusing to eat with the Gentiles but only eating with the Jews, saying, well, I'm part of this cultural group and not part of that cultural group, he said, your conduct is out of step with the gospel. The church should not divide itself up along human cultural lines. It shouldn't do that. The church should not divide itself up along generational lines. We shouldn't do that. We should not divide ourselves along any line except Christian and non-Christian. The only line that needs to be drawn is drawn at this table when we say, are you in covenant with Christ or not? And if you're not, come on in. Put your trust in Christ, be baptized, and be welcomed into the people of God. The world is trying so hard to divide up the church today along all of these lines. And we should not comply. We should not go along with it. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is no millennial church. There's no boomer church. There's no black church. And there's no white church. There's the one church of Jesus Christ, and we are all various members of his one body. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What about denominations? Because we've got lots of different kind of identity groups within the church. How should we think about this when we believe the church is one? This is foundational. I think denominations are a historical inevitability to some degree at this point in history. That just the church is separated along these lines. pretending it isn't, I don't think is going to help, but it's something we should be working to resolve as we seek to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Doctrine is important, and we need to work out doctrinal differences. That's why denominations exist. Because historically, this people are from over here, and they've kind of developed things this way. This people is from over here, and they've developed things this way. And so their church culture and their doctrine on things don't always match up. That's when they try to get together, it's hard. But we should be getting together anyway. We need to work out doctrinal differences, but we should be working on them together and not behind fixed lines, not just lobbing bombs at other denominations, but working together, spending time together, fellowshipping together, being together in the same churches wherever we can. This is what drives our practice at Gospel Church, not to let denominational differences define the boundaries of our membership. We're very intentional about this, that we welcome people who don't believe doctrinally the same as we do. And we say, we love having you here. The church needs to have doctrine. And our church has, we say, this is what we believe. A church is going to have beliefs. This is how we understand the Bible. This is what we teach. We have a statement of faith that outlines what we believe and teach as a church. And we believe that's important. But we welcome people in to wrestle with those things and to think them through together. Church needs to hold doctrine on matters that the kind of matters that divide churches, which is mostly baptism and forms of leadership and structure. Those are the major dividing points in denominations in the church today. Do you baptize babies or not? How do you organize the structure? Do you have a presbytery? Do you have a group of elders that then answer to, that then make up larger groups of elders in broader statewide? And then do you have national kind of assembly of elders that get together? Or do you have kind of a single guy at the top and a bishop and overseer as the Anglicans do, and then kind of a structure down each to the local churches? Or is each church kind of its own authority in itself with its own elders, and there's no higher group than that, no higher authority you go to? These are the kinds of issues that divide churches. For those of you who are here at Gospel Church, even though you have doctrinal or denominational differences, God bless you for striving to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We love that you're here. It's a beautiful thing. It can be hard work at times as we labor towards unity of mind in the church. It's my genuine prayer that I would live to see God resolve some of the doctrinal divisions that keep the church split apart by leading us to one mind on these things. We do need to have lines between true churches and false churches, don't we? That's the one line that we talked about. There is a line, and that line needs to be clear. The fact that the church is one does not mean that everyone who puts the name church on their building is part of that one church. But where do you draw those big tent lines? What's the line that's between a true church and a false church? We draw those lines around two major doctrines, the ones we started with in this series on healthy doctrine. That is the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the gospel. If you're worshiping a different God, then you're not a Christian. You can't be in Christ and worshiping a different God. For example, a Mormon who thinks that God was once a man on his own planet, just kind of doing his best, and he did really good. So he got a promotion to become the God of his own planet. And then he got to populate his earth with people, and he is the same as Adam, and we're not really sure how he fell into sin, but he fell upwards in some way like that. Don't think about it too much. And then he populated his own earth, he and Eve did, and that's God, the Father, and then they had a couple kids, Jesus and Satan. One was the problem child, and one was the good one, and then they're kind of working with us, and if you do really good, you could one day get to be the God of your own planet, and the kind of cycle just continues forever like that. Well, that's just not the same God, is it? I mean, that's not the God of the Scripture. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a different religion. It has to be the same God. And the same gospel. The same gospel in Galatians, Paul says, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain when they turned from believing the doctrine of justification by faith alone to saying that we're saved by some combination of faith and works. He says, you've abandoned the gospel. You're turning so quickly to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. We believe those are big tent issues. If you miss justification by faith alone, if you miss the doctrine of God expressed in the Trinity, then you're not Christian, you're something else. It's important to draw those lines. And then the first several chapters of the book of Revelation are Jesus' messages to unfaithful churches, aren't they? Warning that he won't stay with them forever. But if they don't repent, he will come and remove their lampstand from them. He says, I know where you live, where some people claim to be the church, but they are actually synagogues of Satan. So there's a kind of wickedness that you can hand yourself over to as a church and just no longer be truly a church of Christ. But genuine churches, true churches, imperfect churches, are not at odds with one another. They're not in competition with one another. They should work together in ministering to God's people, proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. The church is a mess in this regard today. Because like a person can like commit heinous sin here among this church, and then we can try to address that as the Bible leads us to, and then they can just leave and go to a church a few blocks over and go in there, and if and everything's fine. Just good standing. Just, we're new, and welcome, we're so glad you're here. And then, and we never even think to like give a call. Like, where'd you come from? What church were you at? Why did you leave? Now, you know, we don't need to get hung up on all that. It's too rigid. You know, don't worry about it. Church is just kind of a spiritual body. But like, then sometimes we'll even try to call and be like, look, there's a real problem in this situation. Like, we need to work together to figure out how to minister to these people well, to care for them and to care for your church and our church and to strive together for the unity of the church. And generally the response we get is like, we don't do that. We're not interested in that. That's a mess. It's a mess. The church is really, we got work to do on this. It hinders the spiritual growth of those individuals who do that, and it perpetuates the problems within the church. The church is one, and we need to continue to grow to act like it a whole lot more than we do. All of us do. We need to work on this. All right, let me keep moving. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The church is holy. The church is distinct from the world. The church is devoted to God, given over to Him. The church is a purified people for God's delight. It's not made up from better material than the world. God has only rebellious fallen sinners to work with. But the church consists of those who've been purified and transformed in God through faith in Christ alone. Let me show you this in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 13. Move a little faster on these other ones if you're keeping an eye on your watch. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 13 says this about the church being holy. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven. What's he talking about, leaven? Here he tells you, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The church is unleavened. The church is pure. He tells them, get rid of the leaven so that you can be as you really are, unleavened. Because the true one church, as God sees it, the group of true believers united in Christ, is a holy people. They are. People will appear to be part of the church, though they're unholy. They might deceive the church for a time, but the church is to address that, to judge. Did you see that? It is not those For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The church is to make judgments about what's good and evil in one another's lives. Well, that doesn't make me very comfortable. It's all right. Or holy. Holiness is not all about comfort, is it? The church is to address this and ultimately put people out when God manifests that they're not truly among us. That process is called church discipline, and we'll spend more time on that in weeks to come. This is part of what the Bible teaches us about how the church is to function. And a complete lack of this is part of what's caused the church to just run amok in our day. What's one of the biggest complaints you hear about the church from unbelievers? It's full of hypocrites. We don't like to hear that, but we don't do anything about it. The Bible's designed to deal with that. When people abandon the church and abandon Christ, they demonstrate that they were never truly part of the church because the church is holy. So the Bible says they went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Because the church is pure, the church is holy, as it truly is. And we have to kind of work on approximating that here on earth to the best of our ability. If you are a Christian, you should embrace your new identity in Christ as a saint, a holy one, no longer a sinner. Not to say you never sin. You're a liar if you say that, the Bible says. But it's not who you are. If you're part of the church, when you sin, you're acting against your nature rather than out of your nature. Because a Christian has been given a new heart, a new nature that's new in Christ. We saw this when we talked about the doctrine of regeneration. You can go back and listen to that if you want to know more. It's a profound truth. The church is holy, and this is important. We're to guard and maintain the purity of the church. This is why when we see sin in one another's lives, we have to say something about it. We have to love one another enough to address it. And we have to be humble enough to say, I know that I have sin, and I need you to help me with it. We believe in one holy Catholic church, lowercase c. This language often trips people up, right? Because the word's been co-opted by a factious group that claims to be the true church, but which has departed from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and has thus cut themselves off from the true church. And so we hear that word and we're like nervous. Like, well, I don't believe in the Catholic Church. I'm a Protestant. But what we often call the Catholic Church today is more accurately called the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, which is actually a contradiction in terms, right? Because what does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
Universal. Well, that's what we're saying when we confess that we believe in the Catholic Church. We believe in the universal church, that the church is bigger than just you guys in this room. It's across the world. It's all throughout history. It's the church of God. It's Catholic. So do you see, to call it the Roman Catholic Church is, I mean, it's kind of funny if it weren't so tragic. The Roman Catholic Church, the church is worldwide, it's intergenerational. If the church is Roman, then it's not universal. And if it's universal, then it's not Roman. When the church at Rome claims to be exalted over the rest of the church, it ceased to be Catholic and showed that it was more about preserving the Roman Empire than about advancing the kingdom of Christ. We can talk more about that another time. The lowercase c Catholic Church is united across generations and around the world. Listen to Ephesians 2, 11. Ephesians 2, 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Both, who's that? That's the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations. That's everybody, all the nations. He's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is related to the church being one, so we can move pretty quickly through this. But this means that a Christian in Africa is closer to you than your unbelieving mother. That's hard to believe. That takes faith to believe that. But it's true. So what Jesus meant when he said that he came to bring a sword and divide people against their own household. Because there's only two types of people in the world, those who are in Christ and those who aren't. Christ splits the world in two. This also means that a Christian living in the fourth century is more your people than your closest unbelieving peer with whom you share every cultural commonality that you could. You're part of a worldwide people, a historical people. Does that work into your self-identity? Do you perceive yourself that way? Do you think of yourself as first a Christian? One time, one of my kids, I was trying to ask him to tell me their last name. You know, kids, they don't know their last name. They don't know they're part of this family. And so you have to tell them. He's like, what's, you know, who are you? Well, I'm, you know, so-and-so, just tell you their first name. But I want them to see they have a corporate identity also. So I was trying to lead them to say, I'm a Thesan. But I was like, but who are you, like, kind of bigger than that? And they were like, I'm a Christian. And I was like, you're right. That's it. That's, we'll leave the other one for another day. Lesson done. We are first a Christian before you are a Meadows, before you are a Balloon, before you are a Powers, before you are a Hunter. You are a Christian. More than your cultural or subcultural affinity, more than an outdoors guy or a cowboy or a millennial or a boomer or whatever it is, you're a Christian. First, do you honor that connection and seek to know your people and own the heritage that you've been given among the saints in light? Do you know who you are? Or do you fall into this kind of petty mindset of today that people who lived a long time ago are irrelevant and unimportant and out of touch? And we're the ones who get it. You know, this, we want to, everybody wants you to identify with your peers only. And this is just a part of the division that our world tries to sow. You have such a heritage in the history of the church. You are part of such a company of men and women of whom the world is not worthy. People who've been sawn in half for the name of Christ. People who've been beheaded for taking the name of Christ to those who hate them. These are your people. We all want to be accepted and respected in our peer group. Do you imagine standing in a circle with King David, John the Baptist, Felicitas, the second century martyr, this glorious woman who would not reject Christ even as they killed her two children in front of her and said, just renounce Christ and we'll stop. She said, no way. They killed her two sons in front of her and then they killed her. One day you'll stand among those kind of people. You'll meet them. Martin Luther, do you put much thought into that? Like, I want to be able to stand in that company. Like, I want to, that's the peer group I want to be able to be accepted by. And we know our acceptance is only through the righteousness of Christ, absolutely. But do we have an eye to that? Do you recognize those as your people? Or is it just more about that? And my coworkers, I just really want my coworkers to like me. That's good and fine, but you're part of a more glorious company than that. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Finally, the church is apostolic. This means the church is founded on the teaching of the apostles. Well, let me say one more thing before I get to that. And that is this Catholicity of the church, this universality of the church. Like, that's why, maybe it's weird to you. Like, why do we recite the Nicene Creed? Like, that's weird and old. That's an expression of our unity across history. And as we say it together, it's an expression of our unity right here. We're enacting our unity. Don't worry about if it feels weird. It's good. It's a beautiful thing. That's why we sing these old songs. We always sing the doxology or the Gloria Patri at the end of the... Sing something else. Sing something fresh. Sing something new. Fresh and new is important. It's part of it. We're commanded to sing a new song. But so is these old songs, because this hit home to me when I went to India and we were worshiping in a church and we didn't know any of the songs. We didn't know anything that was going on. And then suddenly they start singing the doxology. I'm like, all right, we're one people. And then they did a baptism. We were at one, didn't speak English. Just like, we're here, we're happy. But when we went down to baptize somebody, we're like, we get this. When we took, when they passed the communion around, we're like, yeah, we know about this. We're one. The church is Catholic. All right, lastly, the church is apostolic. This means the church is founded on the teaching of the apostles, the ones sent by Christ to establish the church, the foundation of the holy temple that is the church. You might have missed this when we read by Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you're part of this temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. There's a foundation laid of the apostles and the prophets, and your living stones being built up on top of that. What does that look like? We're the apostolic church. We give ourselves to the apostolic teaching. That's what they did in the early church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostolic church. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. The church is apostolic. It's built on the teaching of the apostles because Christ sent them and authorized them to speak on his behalf. That's why we go to the scriptures. Where do we get the apostolic teaching? Where do we go to find it? Not in an apostolic succession of popes who've been appointed by Peter, and then he appointed him, and he appointed him, and now we know what the apostles taught. That's not how we do it. We don't have new modern-day apostles. We don't need a new apostolic reformation. We have the teaching of the apostles in the Holy Scriptures. We are the apostolic church. The church was not founded by mere men, but established on the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles. Have it in the scriptures. And what did they teach us? What did they pass down to us? They gave us the gospel, the center of all the teaching. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what creates the church. This is the gospel of God. The message that God created you, that you rebelled against him in sin, but that in love he sent his son to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty. It's a bad place for a mistake, but right. That was kind of the climax there. He died on the cross to pay the punishment, the penalty for your sin, so that you could be reconciled to the Father, so that you could have everlasting life and be with him forever. This is the apostolic teaching. This is what creates and forms the church. Gospel Church, what do you believe? We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Lord Jesus, purify your church around the world and make us all that you want to be for your delight. Amen. Amen. Amen.